Now, you may know that my family uses a wood-burning stove in the winter months to provide heat. You might have seen some of that on Facebook or Instagram if you're following my wife. We have LP gas. We have like a regular furnace that can provide backup heat. But the primary source of heat in our house is firewood. There's a few reasons that we've chosen to do that. One is there's just a joy about the ambiance of just sitting around the fire that is just unique, unlike anything else. And if you live in the country like we do, when the sun goes down, there's really nothing going on. It is pitch black, and it's just enjoyable to sit around the fire. There's also just a different type of heat that a wood stove provides as opposed to just gas. I mean, gas will bring it up to the temperature. I don't know how to explain it. You feel the heat in your bones when you're sitting around a fire. But the primary reason we chose to do it is it was just economical. Like, LP gas is just really expensive where we live, and firewood isn't nearly as expensive. It does take a bit of work, but there's just a certain economy that we're going to save money on doing this. Now, heating your home with firewood is about as old as time itself, right? People have been using firewood forever to create and generate heat. So our family has actually sort of regressed a bit. We could be using gas, and you guys probably are using gas. We're using an older system. We've exchanged the new for the old in a lot of ways. And I think after you've heard me explain it, you can be like, well, you know, that's definitely not the decision my family and I would make, but we get it. We understand why you're doing it. We're okay. It makes a good amount of sense. We see the exchange that you did. Fine. Just imagine if I was going to try to convince you along the same lines that I was going to trade in my car for a horse. It's economical. I don't have to make any payments on my horse. Instead of having my little Corolla, I'm going to have a big stud. And then instead of our 15-passenger van, we're going to trade it in for a carriage. It's going to be a lot cheaper. That as we're going about in life, it'll be a little bit like Gandalf the Grey. We'll arrive when we arrive. And there would just be a certain amount of joy that comes with that. I got to believe that if I tried to use the same argumentation that I used to convince you that it wasn't so crazy to revert back to heating with a stove, that if I tried to use the same argumentation on a lot of things, like, for example, using a horse instead of a car to get around, that I don't think I would convince you that's the way to go. Now, this morning, we're going to continue in our series of celebrating God's gifts at Christmas time. That's the part of the series that we're in, we think about this year. And this whole series has had to do with this idea of exchanging. And this morning, that's not the passage I'm looking for. Apparently, they didn't include the title here. Sorry, guys. This morning, we're thinking about the gift of power, where God's going to take our weakness. That's the exchange that we're going to be talking about this morning. God's going to take our weakness, and he's going to give us his power. So this year, we've seen, for example, where God took our purposes, and he traded them for his purposes. And we did that the first message by looking at just some of the people around Christmas time. They had their plans, and God traded it out for a different set of plans. And what we talked about is if you know the purpose that God is doing, then you can kind of stomach those changes that are happening because you can see what it is that he's doing. The second week, we talked about God's gift of joy. There might be some fatherly discipline in our lives, but we're trading the sorrow that comes in the night with the joy that comes in the morning, and it's far better what God is giving to us. Last week, we talked about God's gift of peace, and that he offers this peace to the noisy soul. This morning, we're talking about exchanging God's power. And what we're going to see in our text here this morning is two keys that we can exchange our power for God's. So follow along with me as I read in chapter 3, verse 14, all the way to the end, and let's see if we can discern what these keys are and then how to apply them in our lives. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, the first exchange that we're going to be talking about this morning is to understand God's gift of power. Again, I don't know why that verse is there, but we're just going to kind of blow. See, there's the slides we were looking for earlier, guys. Okay, here's the first thing we're going to try to do. We're going to try to understand the gift of God's power. If you were following at the logic of the text, it's going to break down a little bit like this as we explore, well, what do we mean by understanding the gift of God's power? First, God's power is infinite. It's at work inside of you. That power comes from the Spirit, and it's got a purpose. And you might have latched onto the purpose. The purpose is that Christ may dwell in you. So first, God's power is infinite. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, when we say God's power is infinite, I think that's really hard for people like you and me to grasp. I think it's hard for us to grasp because everything in our lives is finite. Everything that we interact with was created. It has a beginning. It has a time of usefulness, sort of the beginning, and then it has an end. It retires, it dies, it's done. Everything that we interact with is finite. Your house, your car, your clothes, I mean, they might be out of style by the time this fashion is over. Your computer, your phone, everything that you interact with, it has a shelf life. And everything that you interact with, it has limited ability to do something. Meaning, your car can only go so fast. Your house can only hold so many people. The world that you and I live in is filled with limits. Nothing that you interact with on a daily, hour, momentary basis lives outside of that reality. But God's the opposite. God knows no limits. Everything about who he is and everything about what he does is just the opposite. He knows no bounds. His person knows no beginning. His will cannot be frustrated. The things that he establishes, they go on forever. To the degree that you and me understand life as finiteness, the opposite degree that God understands infiniteness. He knows no bounds to the degree that we know everything as bounds. And here's what Paul is saying in this passage. This infinite God who's not like us, he is going to give you power. He is going to strengthen you. Again, remember, for that purpose of knowing Christ that he might dwell in you. Now, if I said I was going to give everybody here $1,000 for Christmas, I'm not, by the way. I don't know if you understand how pastor salaries work. That's not going to happen. You would be right to wonder, do I have enough to give away? Does Josh really have enough cash in his bank account to give everybody here $1,000? And if he does, what you'd be working through in your mind is every time he doled out $1,000, you would be watching my bank account get less and less and less until eventually, if I just gave out enough $1,000, I would run out of money. I'm going to be broke. But is that how God's economy works? Is there going to be a limit to God's ability to give freely to his children? When he gives power to his children, what I mean by that is it's not some sort of prosperity gospel. You'll be able to do miracles or speak wealth into existence. That's not what we're talking about here when we say the ability and power. But when he gives us power, is he going to run out? There's only so much of God's power to go around. No. Now, you ask yourself, well, why would I believe any of this? Well, why would I believe that God has so much to give about it? And the thing that the text at least highlights, points to, shadows to, and I think it's one that we all can easily align with, is he's the one who created the whole universe. He spoke everything into being. When is the last time you spoke and anything came into being? And I'm not counting, Alexa, please turn on the lights. He's different. Paul says it elsewhere in Philippians like this, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." For Paul, this is a certain objective reality. God will supply and he will not run out. And he's promised in this text power, the ability to do something. That's what he means by power. And that ability is for Christ to dwell inside of us. Now, I'm just trying to give you a big picture about God here for a moment as we just kind of launch into our text here this moment. But do you have a lofty view of God? When you think about who he is, when you think about what he can do, you know, I'm just trying to highlight here how big he is, how infinite he is. Do you think that the God that you just got done singing songs of worship to, that he is this infinitely powerful, awesome God? We just left Stewardship Month, and one of my favorite passages in the Scriptures is that parable of the stewards. There's so much to be learned from there, right? He gives 5, 2, and 1 talents to everybody, to the people in the story. And the guy with the one talent, he has the wrong view of God. Right, you are the master who reaps where you didn't sow. You gather where you put no seed. And what we learn from the text is that's not even true. Like, that's not who your father is. But that warped view led that man to bury his treasure. The point being why I draw your attention to that is notice how a warped view of God, a small view of God, a bad view of God will ultimately lead to you living life the wrong way. And so when you think about your view of God this morning, does it line up with how the Scriptures talk? And if it doesn't, do you need to spend more time in God's Word, maybe even more time in private worship to get this big view of God that Paul seems to be talking about here when he talks about God being infinite? Now, when he talks about God's power, he describes where this power is at work. This power is at work in the inner man. Again, that goes contrary to everything that the prosperity gospel talks about when it talks about you have these powers to declare somebody to be healed or the ability to declare wealth, whatever it is. Where is God's power at work? It's at work inside of you. Paul talks about it in this way in our passage, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Or elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says it this way, "Therefore we don't lose heart, though the outer man is decaying," and everybody, we decayed a little more this year, "yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Now some people, when they hear the fact that God's power is just working on the inner man, they get a bit sad. Oh, that's it? Like that's all God's doing? His power is just kind of working inside of me to transform me? Oh, that doesn't seem like a big deal. And if you even find yourself in that camp, oh, it's not a big deal. God's power is working in me. Do we have something better? Just remember, brothers and sisters, that is a miracle. That God is transforming rebels of the king to adopted children in his family. That he's freeing people from being slaves to ordained servants of Christ. That people are being plucked out of the fires of hell and being ordained to be children of light to shine brightly for him. And that might sound humdrum and boring, but the fact that God is changing people on the inside should leave us marveling this morning. But the reason it doesn't leave some people marveling this morning, or marveling in general, is because they tend to think that they can change themselves. Or they tend to think that they're somehow worthy of all of the attention and the sacrifice that God has given to them. They don't see their great need as God saving them. They think they're self-sufficient. They think that they're good in and of themselves. Let me try to give a metaphor here for a moment that helps me at least understand how we should understand God's gift to us. Let's say I'm trying to teach my son Winston how to play basketball for a minute. You guys are all familiar with how unathletic I am. That's not God's gift to me. So I put out a post on Facebook to talk about the sad state of my son's ability to play basketball, and even worse, my ability to train him. Then one day, Michael Jordan shows up at my house. Michael Jordan shows up and says, "I see how bad things are. I see how bad you are. I saw your post. I'm here to help. And I'm going to make your son the best basketball player that could ever live and exist. I'm even going to live here with you guys and be training him every day." That'd be pretty cool. If my son ever had a chance at being a basketball player, it's not because of my ability, it'd be because of Michael Jordan's grace and kindness to show up. But imagine if my son or myself, we heard that and we were rebuffed, like, "Oh, that's all you can do for us, Michael? That's all you know what? I think we're going to be okay on our own. We'll watch some YouTube videos. We'll figure it out." You guys already know how the story would end. He wouldn't be a basketball player much longer. The point is, God says he's going to send his Spirit to be working in our heart to change and transform us in the inner man. The text says it this way: God's power is delivered through the person of the Holy Spirit. You ever seen one of those movies where somebody's kind of trying to enact power? Maybe it's like a witch or somebody. You know, they're trying to say the right magical words. They're trying to do the special dance. You guys have seen something like that, or maybe you've read a book. The idea is if you kind of jump around in the right way, you say the right words, that somehow then you're going to be able to gain access to certain levels of power by functioning in this particular way. And I think that for our ears, often we kind of like that line of thinking, because we're like, well, if there's something that we're doing, then we can get access to the power. That's just not how God's word talks about the power that we receive from the Spirit. God says that his power is delivered to us through his Spirit as he indwells us. And what is that Spirit doing? It's changing and transforming us. There is stuff that we're required to do in response, but he is the primary mover and actor, and he is the one that is providing us with the ability to change and to glorify Christ. All to what? To the purpose that we mentioned at the beginning. The purpose of God's power is that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. Not through effort, through faith. That's a magnificent promise. That God is going to work his purpose of having his Son indwell our hearts, not by actions, but by faith. And that the person that will be enabling this to happen is the Spirit. Now, the text is going to list here in a moment, and we'll study it. Well, what is the reason? Why is this happening? It is so that we will come to know the love of Christ more. We'll come to know and understand it, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But as we look forward to Christ's advent here, there's truth that it should be simply unimaginable for us to think about. When we think about Christ's advent here, if you were somehow to be able to go back, talk to people before Christ's death on the cross, they thought it was amazing enough that the Messiah was going to come down to earth. They were so excited, right? Here we have it, Emmanuel. That was the hope of nations. Imagine trying to explain to them that there's something even greater that's going to come. Not only is Christ going to come in the flesh, you're going to be indwelled by Him. You will have a union with Christ. He will reside in you and you in Him. That's the great news of Christmas time. Not only that Christ came, but that ultimately you can have this personal relationship with Him, that He dwells in you, and that you can come to know that more and more. Now, where's the text leading? Like I said, there'd be two main points here. The second one is that we're to be growing in the response to this gift of God's power. And, as the text mentioned and I just alluded to, that we're going to be comprehending the limitless love of Christ. And we'll explain what we mean by limitless here in a moment, but the text says it this way. May you be able to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It is interesting for me as a pastor when I get to talk to people maybe about their quiet time, maybe their views on God, what have they been learning. There tends to be two really distinct, different ways that people answer that question. Some folks are really raptured by what they've been reading, what they've been studying. They're enthralled with the gospel. Each time they open their Bibles, their eyes twinkle like children on Christmas morning. Our kids, we had a Christmas last night with some of our family, and our kids got some of the things that they were just longing for and desiring, and you could tell when they opened up that gift, it was like, that was the right gift. That was the right one. You can tell by the response that what they love what they got. And that's how some people are when they open up the Bible. They're enthralled. They fall in love with it. But then there's others that when you talk to them about their Bible time, when they tell you what it's like, when they share, and this might be you, it's kind of like they're describing a rerun of a 90s sitcom that we've all seen. You know, it was maybe funny in the beginning, maybe it had some entertainment value, but they've seen it so many times, they know the jokes, they know the plots, and they're like, what else do you have? It's boring, it lacks excitement. Let me ask you, how can two people have two drastically different experiences when engaging with the same text? Part of the answer that I think our text here tells us is that one person actually has the Spirit moving in their inner man. They're doing what the text says, that they're comprehending what is the love of Christ, and that is incredibly exciting to them. When they encounter Him and His story and His plan and His program, they marvel at what He is doing because they understand the plan. They understand Christ's love. It is in the nature of human beings to forget. It's in the nature of all of us, I think, to kind of grow dull to things. When I was thinking about this point, I was my cell phone went off, and I was like, that's a perfect metaphor for this. Anybody here old enough, like I can tell who's old enough, to remember the days before cell phones? For those of you who aren't, just watch a good old-fashioned movie. We watched a movie the other day, and they were having to use a payphone to make a call, and there was somebody on the phone, and so like they went and hug up the phone, and I was trying to explain it to my kids. Well, like, you guys, we used to not always carry cell phones. Like, you had to go find this booth, and you had to put quarters in it. And what's a quarter? Okay, well, a quarter is a part of a dollar. Well, what's a paper dollar? You know, you got to really go back far. Now you've got a cell phone in your pocket, and if you had talked to somebody in the 70s, they wouldn't even be able to fathom you have a phone in your pocket. Where's the wire? That's how many of us are when we encounter the truths of God's Word. We've just grown dull to it. We've heard the story. We know what's coming. We don't marvel at it anymore. That's not how we should approach the text. That's not how we should approach Christ. That's not how we should approach any of this. And by the gift of the Spirit, we don't have to approach it that way. But let me just say that if you find yourself in that situation, this is actually where God gave you the gift of emotions. God gave you the gift of emotions here to tell you, okay, something might be wrong. That as I approach the gospel story, as I think about what it means for Christ to have come, and I'm like, okay, let's just keep moving. This is good stuff. That would be telling you that maybe something is wrong. Now, I don't know what it means that there could be something wrong. There's a lot of things that could be wrong. I don't know. I would encourage you to ask a friend, contemplate it yourself, talk to one of your pastors. But if you approach the Bible, you approach the gospel this Christmas, and you're like, yep, it's the story of Jesus' birth. What else have we got on the table? That attitude might tell you, might tell us that something is really wrong. Now, Paul's prayer is that you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. There is a bit of confusion on what does this mean. Let me read to you two quotes from two of the commentaries that I found very helpful on this. The first is John MacArthur. And John MacArthur says it this way: worldly love is based on attraction and therefore lasts only as long as the attraction does. Christ's love is based on his own nature and therefore forever. Worldly love lasts until it is offended or rebuffed. Christ's love lasts despite every offense and every rebuff. Worldly love loves what it can get. Christ's love loves for what it can give. What is incomprehensible to the world is to be normal living for the child of God. And so part of what Paul is describing is that there's something very unique about the love of Christ that is being described here. The way that we think about what Christ did, the world doesn't understand it. But then Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, helps us understand this from a different facet. He says, rather, to speak of Christ's love as surpassing knowledge means that it is so great that no one can ever fully know it. We can never plumb its depths or comprehend its magnitude. No matter how much we love Christ, how fully we enter into his love for us, there will always be more of it to experience. And the implication, in the light of the following words, is that we can never be as spiritually mature as we should be unless we are empowered by God to grasp the limitless definition of Christ's love. So the question then is, how do we begin to go down this path? How do we explore this love that surpasses all knowledge? And I think the first answer, it's pretty simple, is just to begin. I mean, Christ already planted the seed. He's given you the power to understand his word, to grow in that knowledge, and you will just have to do it. You will actually have to engage with it. You'll have to cultivate and nurture that relationship. One of the ways that the Bible describes our relationship with Christ is that of marriage. How many marriages would thrive if they looked like your quiet time that you have with God? How many marriages would thrive if the husband only gave the wife the first 15 minutes of the day, and even at that was a bit distracted, and within those 15 minutes was just doing it to check a box, was doing it because it's routine? How many marriages would survive if he said, well, I already know what she's going to say, so I'm not going to ask a question. I'm not going to get to know this person because I already know enough about this person. How many marriages would survive if they only thought about him in the morning and never throughout the rest of the day? How many marriages would survive if there was never acts of service, acts of kindness? I think we all know the answer to that. They wouldn't survive. Yet how many people try to survive in their relationship with Christ doing what I just described? 15 minutes in the morning, checking the box. I already know the story, so I'm just going through the routines. How many relationships with Christ are like that? And if that's yours, then something needs to change. Now, it's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to take some energy. But God promises that you will have the Spirit to allow this to happen. You say, well, I don't know if I'm going to enjoy it. I don't know if I want to. I don't know if my heart is there yet. If I don't have my heart there, then I don't know that I should do it yet. Just remember, affections are a bit like a campfire, and they're less like a light switch. They might take some time to go. It might take a bit of energy. But once they're burning and burning faithfully, it'll provide ample heat and light. Now, the text also says that coming to know Christ in this knowledge, this love that surpasses knowledge, that it's not just between you, it's also with all of the saints. He says that this together with all of the saints, or to him be the glory in the church. And there might be a lot of individual aspects to your personal relationship with Christ, but there are many corporate aspects about it as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said it this way: God has willed that we would find a living witness of Christ in his brother and sister, that they meet and bring the message of salvation to one another. His point being that there is a certain bringing of Christ to one another that can only happen in the corporate, gathered, visible church. Paul's reminding us that Christianity is not a Lone Ranger sport. There's no separating oneself from the community because you're upset, because you're angry or whatever. I mean, it's going to happen from time to time. We're all going to struggle with our sin, often because we've come to some new knowledge, new position, or something to that effect that can be a source of division. But Paul says Christ is working in the community to help us understand more and more what is the love of Christ. For example, you guys saw that this summer with those testimonies that we gave. And there were some really good testimonies. That as you saw what God was doing in the lives of people, you began to understand more and more what is the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. But you needed to be in community to understand that. Later in the next chapter, Paul talks about this a bit more when he says it this way: from whom the whole body, a metaphor that Paul uses to describe the church, is a body, is being held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Notice that there will be different parts. It causes the growth of the whole body for the building up of itself in love. In love keeps coming up too. Have you noticed that over and over and over? That all of this has to be done in love. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that if you're doing all of these things in the absence of love, it's a bit like a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, useless, distracting, annoying, unprofitable. That's the point there. And COVID-19 has certainly derailed many of the plans that we might have made for strengthening and growing community. But let's remember that God wasn't surprised by the pandemic. God wasn't thwarted by lockdowns. Rather, I wonder, brothers and sisters, if God was doing something in the life of his people, that he was trying to remind us that we really do need to be growing in community. And he wanted to maybe shake things up a bit. Remember, God can multitask, so it's not like that's the only thing he was doing. But maybe he wanted to shake things up a bit to help us see that we need one another, that we need to be growing in loving each other and helping one another know Christ's love more. So we could reflect that despite the many restrictions that COVID has placed on us, has our care for our brothers and sisters grown, or has it waned? Have you seen in your own heart a greater need for the community and for the body? Or have you continued to maintain surface-level relationships? Have you committed to being that person that's going to reach out, that's going to go say something to someone, or are you, I'm still going to wait till somebody says hi to me? There's a certain knowledge of the love of Christ that only comes when all of us are in proper community. I'm thankful for everybody who's here. I really am. And let's make sure that as we consider what the text is saying, that we have rededicated ourselves to the body of Christ so that we can together and individually come to know this knowledge of Christ's love that surpasses all understanding. But where is all this knowledge moving? Knowledge isn't being given for the sake of knowledge. It's being given so that we can grow in Christ-like maturity. Knowledge by itself is just going to be stagnant. Knowledge is essential for growth, but as its own, it will not lead to anything. It has to be going somewhere, and our text reminds us it's to Christ-like maturity. It says it this way, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God, or talks about later at the end, the power that works within us. I'm sure you've noticed that during the pandemic, emotions are frayed a bit. People tend to be functioning out of their emotions more, and then those emotions are a bit stretched. Maybe you've seen people snap in anger, respond in despair, where before the pandemic, they might not have done that. And what I would argue is the pandemic is not creating any of this. It's just revealing what was already there. What had been so carefully hidden away, what had been carefully glossed over, the pandemic is finally revealing some of our heart issues that were there to begin with. Now, we can be sad about that, can be depressed about that. We can attempt to blame others for our failures. We can give excuses to explain why did I do what I do, etc., and so on. Or we can see that one of the things that the pandemic is doing is revealing in our hearts what was already there. Because the beauty of the gospel is that when you admit that you don't have Christ-like maturity, that's actually when you find the grace. That's actually when you find the power that you need to change. Hiding doesn't help. Lying doesn't help. But when you're honest about it, that's when you find the power and the ability to do that. And we're to help one another grow in that way. The next verse specifically talks about the role of the pastors, but all of us, we can find our place in this for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ for what? Until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The pandemic is revealing how many of us, myself included, are not like Christ. We're seeing our weaknesses over and over at levels we've never seen before. And what we should do is what the Apostle Paul does when he is confronted with his own weaknesses. He says this, and God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Just notice what that means for a minute. Grace, then, isn't the removal of the bad situation, right? Paul's talking about the thorn there. God's grace is not the removal of the bad situation. Rather, God's grace, as Paul talks about it, is power for what? Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, I'll boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So God is giving all of us the ability that when we see we don't measure up to the person of Christ, He will give us the ability to change in Christ-like maturity for His sake. It goes exactly along with what our text says, to the glory of God. That's what God is doing in our lives. He's revealing these things so that He will look good. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you have, if you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And that Spirit is making your union with Christ possible. And as you have this union with Christ, you come to know more and more what it is that He has done for you. You come to know more of His love. And in coming to know that love, you're to grow in this Christ-like maturity, seeing your weaknesses, all for the purpose of Him being glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank You for today, and I thank You for the truth that Your Spirit resides in us, that He's moving and working, and that, Father, throughout all of this, that we have the opportunity to glorify Your name, that we know that there are many instances and opportunities where we've failed to do so, and yet You are good nonetheless. I pray, Father, that as we go from here, as we celebrate Christmas with our families, we consider the fact that Your Son came to this earth to suffer and die in our place, Father, that we would enjoy the message of the gospel, that it would move in us, and that we would celebrate even more that we have a union with Your Son, that Your Son dwells inside of us. All, Father, so that we might make You look really good. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.